Well, it's a privilege again for me to be here with you. Want to welcome our online attenders as well. Glad that you could kind of join us this morning. We also at this time dismiss the Lighthouse kids. If there are any kids that want to go to the Sunday school, the Lighthouse kids thing. Well, today we're going to take a look at a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. It's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, sometimes called the Our Father, and sometimes called the Disciples' Prayer, which is probably the most accurate. I was introduced to this prayer as a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church, and I remember it in two ways. One was praying in the rosary, where you repeat it five times as you do the circle around the rosary. And the other was when I would go to confession, where it was given as a penance for that you had to do for your sins. Depending on the number of sins or their severity, you could get three or four Our Fathers and five or six Hail Marys. You would do that. You had to do that before you left the church. You would go and kneel and you would do your penance. So to me, the Lord's Prayer was a penance, a punishment. Actually, the word penance comes from an old Latin word, penitentia, from which we get our word penitentiary. So that was my first, my experience for many years. Now, I kind of wonder how God feels about that, that my talking to him was me working out a form of punishment that I was doing to myself in order to be freed from eternal punishment. And as I thought about that, I wondered how I would feel about it when our boys were young and they did something wrong and they got in trouble. If Sue would have said to them, now, if you want to be forgiven, go to Dad and say this thing 10 times, and this one 5 times, that's your penance. You got to talk to Dad. And I thought, how does the Lord feel sometimes when we treat prayer like that? That whole thing, for me, it was repetitive, and it was remedial. And so you can imagine that I had a little bit of unlearning to do once I came to know the Lord, put my trust in Christ. I had a little bit of unlearning to do about that. But what I want to do this morning is take a look at this prayer. It first shows up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And if you have an outline with you, how about if you bring that out and let's just read this. I put it in the outline so we'd be reading it in the same version. This one is probably closer to the version that has all of the arts and thous and stuff in it. So I'd like for us to actually read it together. All right? Pray then like this, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now you might have noticed that I left out the phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That was included in the King James Version, and it became the most popular way, in Protestant circles at least, of saying that prayer. But as older, more reliable manuscripts came to light, as they discovered some of these, this part wasn't found. And so in order to preserve the integrity of the translations, this part was left out or put in the margins. And you'll often find that in your Bibles. It is not that it's it may have been in the original prayer. It's just that the evidence just isn't there in the older, more reliable manuscripts. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, if you look at it closely, it actually summarizes the points of the prayer. All it kind of encapsulates it. But that is kind of a little bit of the history on that. Now, this wasn't the only model prayer that Jesus gave us. All through his ministry, he taught on prayer and was usually teaching on prayer by praying with his disciples. He prayed where his disciples could hear him, and then sometimes he went off to pray by himself, sometimes even at very inconvenient times when they were just kind of left by themselves. It was that important to him to pray. And then when he would come back, some amazing things would happen, and the disciples, I think, couldn't help but have noticed there was a connection there with him getting away and talking to God and coming back and doing amazing things. So what I want to do before we actually walk through the prayer is take a look at the setting of the prayer. The context, by the way. Yes, there are two different settings where Jesus teaches this particular kind of prayer. In Matthew 6, he's in the middle of a teaching time, and he brings up the topic of prayer in the middle of the message and also at the end in chapter 7. He comes back to it again. But just before he gets to the prayer in Matthew 6, he talks about how not to pray. He basically says, you can go back and read this. We don't have time for it today, but he basically is saying, don't pray to impress other people. Don't use empty repeats. And don't use flowery words. In Luke 11, it was probably a little bit later on in Jesus' ministry, and the teaching on prayer, on this particular prayer, was in response to the disciples coming to him and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And that could be why the prayer there is even a little bit longer. It's funny that as far as we know, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to prophesy or how to cast out demons, how to preach or how to witness. They never asked him how to worship or how to lead their families, but they did ask him, how do we pray? Probably because they kept seeing Jesus doing that before big events. He just taken the time to do that and praying when he did just about anything. And so they knew how important it must be to communicate with God. So they saw that, I am sure. But to them, like us, it didn't just come naturally. We have two instances where he actually gave instructions on using this particular prayer, and it seems to be on two different occasions and two slightly different prayers. Now, some might think that there's a discrepancy in the Bible because the wording is a little bit different. But if you think of it as two different occasions, there's never a time when you speak, you give a speech, and it's exactly the same. You know, the event and the audience, that changes what you do. And so it's just perfectly normal. And it could also be that in Jesus' mind, he did it differently because he was making a point that it's not so much the exact wording in a prayer that's important as is the attitude and the approach to prayer, which are identical in both of the spots. So, first, let's make some observations. We'll do a little study here, observations about the prayer, and we're going to focus on the one in Matthew chapter 6. The prayer starts not with my Father, but did you notice? Our Father. So it seems to be a corporate or a public prayer. If you're taking notes, that is a hint. Corporate prayer. You don't see my, me, I anywhere. But even though it's a corporate prayer, we're going to see that it has some very helpful applications to us as we approach prayer with our Heavenly Father. It's just good to know that that is actually what it is, a corporate prayer, public. Another observation is that this prayer is corrective. The disciples were so excited about the idea that Israel's kingdom was finally at hand. The dirty old Romans were going to be taken out and Israel would be established again in all of its glorious kingdom stuff. And they were just so excited about that. But Jesus lets them know here that they shouldn't be praying about their kingdom coming, their will being done, or their desire for their enemies to be defeated. They were to put God's interests above their own. Just a few minutes later in this same sermon, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So this prayer is in some ways corrective to the people that were listening to Him. Another observation about this prayer is that it is concise. In both places, it appears it is just short and sweet. It gets to the point and it leaves it in God's hands. Some people think that the time they spend in prayer is what really counts. But what counts with God is that you say what's on your mind, and if it's a lot on your mind, then just keep going. Pour your heart out and keep at it until you have poured your heart out. But if it's just a quick prayer for help, then just say what you need to say. You don't need to have a lot of buildup or logic or buttering up with God. You just say what is on your mind. When Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he didn't go through all of the, "Oh dear Heavenly Father who dwellest in the Most High." He just said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And God answered that prayer immediately. Kind of a bummer, but also kind of a glorious thing that he was actually received into the presence of Jesus. But he just said it. That was what was on his mind. In Psalm 139, David says, "O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." So I learn here from David that God knows me. He knows my thoughts from afar. And before a word even hits my tongue, he already knows what I'm going to say. So there's really no reason for me to go into eloquent, well-organized presentations when I'm talking to God. No need either for lengthy arguments to try to convince him that what I'm asking for is what he ought to do. He knows all of that and so much more. There's also no need for endless repeats because he kind of gets the gist of what you're getting at even better than you do. Isn't that right? He's pretty smart. Yeah. So those are some observations about the prayer. The prayer is a corporate or public prayer, but also has some carryover into our private prayers. It's corrective in that it's teaching the disciples to pray not for their own goals or Israel's glory, but God's goals and His glory, not their own kingdom, but God's kingdom. The prayer is also concise in that it just gets down to business and it communicates. Now, remember, this is Jesus telling them how to pray. And this is what he's saying is the way to do it. Now let's go through we'll just kind of walk through the prayer itself and look at some specifics on how to pray. Just by way of overview, Jesus starts here with an initial address, calling on God, and then there are seven requests. The first three requests are about the name and the cause of God, and then the other four are about personal needs. And so I want to just walk through them one at a time. The first one is just opening the conversation by addressing God. It says, "Our Father." Now, whenever we pray, We should just take a moment to remember who it is that we're really talking to. You're not talking to the crowd. You're not talking to the Bible study members. You're not talking to yourself and just having a moment of silence, which I really don't get why people would do that. Just a moment of silence. I know it's kind of a respect thing, but I'm not really sure what the point is. But anyway, you are talking to your Creator, your Father, and it's good to know that. Now, addressing God as Father would have seemed unusual to this Jewish audience, maybe even flippant. They could call Him God Almighty, the Lord, all kinds of other titles, but they usually didn't think of Him as the Father of individuals. Read your Old Testament and you'll see that. So when Jesus says that they should think of Him as Father, it spoke volumes. One commentator says this about Jesus' statement about addressing God as Father. He says, "Do not look upon God as a distant and cold abstraction or as some blind force. Do not regard Him as being hostile to you or as careless about you, but look upon God as your Father, your living, loving, Heavenly Father, and then step up with a holy boldness into the child place, and all heaven opens before you there." I love it. God is our inviting, loving, helpful Father. And that's how He likes to be addressed. It's not that we always have to do that. Some people think that they have to put Father God after every single phrase in their prayer. Have you heard that? Have you done that? I have, because that's kind of how I grew up. But Father God, we are so glad we're here, Father God. And just like over and over, as if like you're trying to continue to get His attention. I don't know. But this is how He wants to be addressed, as Father. We don't always have to do that. The point is we get to do that. We get to call Him Father. The beautiful thing here is that God wants to be, if He wants to be addressed as Father, that means that He wants more than just a rulership. He wants a relationship with us. And when we go through all of those elaborate ways of addressing God to try to get His attention or sound spiritual, I can just see Him sitting there tapping His fingers, maybe smiling, and just saying, "Hey, you had me at Father. You don't have to do all of that." So He is our Father. Yet in the next phrase, Jesus says, "Call Him our Father in heaven." We're called to remember that He is in heaven. He is over all of heaven. He is the almighty ruler of everything on the universal throne in heaven. We have to keep that balance in our hearts. Otherwise, we're slapping Him on the back and saying, "Hey, bud, good to see you." And no, it's not quite that. He is the almighty God. Yes, we are talking to an inviting, helpful, loving Father, but also to this almighty, holy God who actually deserves our respect and who has the power to rule or overrule the entire universe and my puny life as well. Kind of keeping that perspective is important. That's what in heaven speaks to me. It retains His position as ruler over all, but it also highlights or makes even more precious the fact that I get to come into His presence and call Him Father. That you come in with a sense of privilege. Well, the next phrase also reminds us of who we're talking to. It says, "Hallowed be Your name." It's actually a request, grammatically, "May Your name be hallowed. May You be respected and revered for who You are and what You do." Now, you know, the Jews, this is the audience here, they already had a high respect for the name of God. In fact, they had such a high respect for his name that they came to the place where they felt like their lips weren't even worthy to utter his name. Ultimately, they came to the place where they thought that their minds were even unworthy to think about his name. That's really something. So when the scribes were copying the scriptures and they came to the name of God, instead of writing it all out with consonants and vowels, they would only write the consonants. It was something like YHVH. Good luck trying to pronounce that. And that was the point. You weren't really supposed to be, so don't even try. It's said that before the scribes would even write the YHVH in their manuscripts as they were copying them, they would take a bath, put on fresh clothes, take a new pen, dip it in fresh ink, and then write those consonants, YHVH. Just think how clean you'd be if you came across a passage that had the name of God three or four times. That'd be a busy day. Oh, darn, there it is again. All right. So, anyway, today we're not really sure how to pronounce God's name, whether Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh, Yeshua, there's, you know, possibilities. But however we pronounce it, we are to have that attitude. May your name be hallowed. May it be respected and revered in the world and in my own heart. The next phrase is, your kingdom come. Now, there's some discussion as to whether this is talking about a literal kingdom of God that is coming sometime in the future or about God's rule in our hearts today. And you know what? I think it's valid to pray about both of those things. I think this, though, is looking to the heavens for the second coming and the fulfillment of God's promises. And in that way, it's sort of a statement of faith, really. You know, these crazy times that we're living in are confusing and scary sometimes. And if you're anything like me, you can get all absorbed in the hopelessness and this downward spiral that we're seeing as the world seems to be circling the drain. But as believers, we're actually called to get out of the swirl, lift up our eyes, and long for the deliverance and the righteous ruling kingdom of God that is coming, where Jesus rules as king for 1,000 years. And then beyond that, we're to be looking to the time when the Father ushers in the eternal kingdom, where we get to spend the rest of eternity with him as our heavenly Father because of what the Savior's done for us. So as we pray, all that to say, as we pray, your kingdom come and not ours. Now, the next phrase is where the ruling of God in hearts could come in. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting that in the Greek, this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, actually modifies all three of the statements. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It would be a little bit mundane to say that, but it's all connected. It's all one multifaceted request. And here, what we learn as the people of God is that praying for the plan and purpose and will of God is to be at the very center of our prayers. We're supposed to be praying about those things first and foremost. Even Jesus, when he was in the garden and facing what was about to happen to him, the crucifixion and being separated from the Father, he ended his prayer, even though he said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup be, you know, passed from me. He ended that prayer with what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Even there, it was still about the purposes of the Father. Well, the next request is for personal needs. It says, give us this day our daily bread. And that's pretty obvious. You know what that is. It's a prayer for God's supply for what we need. A declaration of dependence. It's not saying, make me rich, like the name it and claim it preachers will tell you to pray. It's, help me, Lord, with my immediate needs. As D.A. Carson says, it's this prayer is for our needs and not for our greeds. Back when Jesus said this, most people around him were living from day to day, and a worker was to be paid at the end of each and every day because that's when he'd be able to buy the food for that day. And so even just a few days of sickness could be tragic for a family because they really were literally hand to mouth each and every day. Today, most of us, I'm assuming, are not really living from day to day. There's usually something in the fridge or in the pantry. We don't really have that. And that is great that we don't have to need that. But that makes it even harder to remember that the Lord is your provider. As long as you're set, you're not motivated to pray. You kind of have to make a conscious effort to do that, to acknowledge God as provider. It's not the company or the government that's providing. It's not the paycheck that you look to or your mom or your dad. It's our Creator who sustains us. And we need to, as we pray, acknowledge that. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, continue to meet our needs. We know that you are providing for us abundantly. We are so thankful for that, and we pray that you'll continue to do that and continue to remind us to thank you. Let us be that tenth leper who comes back to say thank you. Now, it might seem a little bit odd that God wants us to ask him for our needs like this. It's not like he needs to be reminded, like, oh man, I forgot. Sorry about that. That's not why we pray. In fact, later in the chapter, in this same message that Jesus has given, Jesus says in verses 31 to 33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So obviously, God doesn't need to be made aware of our needs. But sometimes, even though he knows your needs, and even though he intends to meet your needs, he will wait until you pray for them because he wants the interaction. Isn't that amazing? He'll wait until you start to pray. Praying like this reminds us that we're dependent on him, and that is a good thing. And he is the source of everything that sustains us, and that is a good thing. He wants us to walk with him, he wants us to talk with him, and he wants to walk with us and talk with us. Amazing. He wants us to make our requests because he delights in just hearing from his children. That is spectacular to me. The next request is about forgiveness. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Some translations use the term debt. Some use the term transgressions or trespasses or sins. So the disciple is to ask God to forgive either debts or sins. So let's talk about that. Looking at the big picture, the context of the big picture of the Bible, it can't mean that we ask God to forgive our loans, to make it so, like that kind of a debt, to make it so that we don't have to pay what we owe. We don't say, oh God, please make it so I don't have to pay the mortgage this month. You know, you already have his answer there. Romans 13 says very clearly, pay what you owe. If it's talking about debts, then it's got to be talking about wrongs done, like when a criminal has a debt to society. It's that type of a debt. Also, then, looking at the big picture of the Bible, it can't mean that the one who trusts in Christ needs eternal judicial forgiveness all over again. We'd be very clear on that. The clear passages that teach on salvation, eternal salvation, show us that we're not eternally saved by forgiving others. This is what, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive those. We are not eternally saved by forgiving others. We're saved by our trust in Jesus as our Savior who paid the debt of our sin. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. That's past tense. Already happened. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Past tense. That is judicial, eternal forgiveness there. Past tense, done deal for the one who puts their trust in Christ and what he's already done for them. So this forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer has to be more like parental forgiveness, a relaxing and a restoration of the personal relationship that we have with the Father, and not judicial. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:18, if I had harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You heard that one? It doesn't say, if I harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would have sent me straight to hell. It says the Lord wouldn't have listened. It's not that he can't hear us. It's just because our sin gets in the way of our communication and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. You could say it doesn't separate us eternally, but it does separate us experientially. David prayed in Psalm 52, restore to me the joy of my salvation. When he had sinned, that's what he prayed. And that is why we need to confess, to restore the joy of our salvation and clear up the line of communication between us and our Heavenly Father. It is not to restore our salvation. When we trust Christ as our Savior, God begins to deal with us as children. If he finds a hard heart or an unforgiving spirit in us or some kind of sin, he will chastise us as much as he needs to until we're broken and brought back into that good, clean fellowship with him. And when he does that, he's being a faithful father and not a legal judge with us. It is parental forgiveness we're talking about here. So as we pray, we can confess our sins and pray for restoration of our fellowship, our relationship, and our joy. But don't pray for restoration of your eternal salvation. I think that kind of flies in the face of what Jesus did when he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. I have paid the debt in full. Right? Okay, the next phrase we come to can also be pretty confusing, where it says, lead us not into temptation. Here's the issue with that. We know from the book of James, very clearly, that God never tempts or lures anyone to sin. So again, you come to a confusing passage like this, we have to then go to the clear passages to find the base teaching on the subject. James 1:13 is one of those teachings on temptation. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You can't get any clearer than that. That is the straight truth. God never tempts us. So then, what's Jesus actually saying that we should pray here? Lead us not into temptation. Well, this is one of those times when a little bit of grammar helps out. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar whom I have always respected, says this. Listen carefully here. He says, here we have a permissive imperative, as grammarians term it. The idea is then, do not allow us to be led into temptation. A permissive imperative. Yes, he's there. You're asking something of God, but it's don't let us be led into temptation. That makes sense. Don't lead us is really meant to mean don't let us be led. Don't let us get sucked in when temptation comes our way. Protect us, stop us, deliver us from that. Temptation may be thrown at you just as it was even thrown at Jesus, but it doesn't become sin until you get drawn into it and you start playing with it. There's a saying that you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep it from building a nest. And the same thing is true with temptation. Sometimes they just come at you. So the prayer here is, Lord, come to my aid when I'm tempted. Before I start moving in the direction in my heart, before I start playing with it or fantasizing about it, before I start doing it, do whatever you need to do to protect me because I know I'm vulnerable. This is the prayer, lead us not into temptation. And this then leads into the next request, which says, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. It can mean either one. The little word but is important here in that it links this statement with that last statement, and it states the same thing that you just said there, but in a positive way. The two statements together actually show our dependence on the Father to keep us from falling into temptation and to deliver us before we get caught up with evil or we succumb to the temptations of the evil one. That's what the prayer combined is doing, and that is so healthy to say that. As we pray and as we walk, we should be constantly aware of our own tendency to wander and fall into sin. We ask God to help us, to keep us from following temptation, even if we might want to do it. Stop me, Lord, early on, before the magnetic pull gets so strong that I can't resist it. Catch me early, God. This part of the prayer teaches us that we should always have a distrust in our own ability and our own strength against temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We may be redeemed, but we're still vulnerable. We're still easily deceived and drawn in, and apart from his help, we're prone to fall, every one of us. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 minutes or 50 years, you're still vulnerable. And so we pray for God's protection so that we don't follow that. So this is the Lord's Prayer. We've walked through it. And for us as believers, 2,000 years later, I hope you can see that it's still very helpful. It's helpful for people to learn how to pray. It's not a prayer just to recite like I had to do as punishment before, as penance. It's a pattern and an approach and an attitude in prayer. It should challenge us when we pray to stay God-focused, focused on His position as Father and as ruling Lord, on His will, on His purposes and mission in the world,
His daily forgiveness as our Father, His daily provision for us, and His constant protection against temptation. If you don't know what to pray or how to pray, I would just say, pick one. Start there. And if you're done, be done. You don't have to go into a lot of stuff. When you hear people pray long prayers and stuff, you don't need to imitate them. You need to pray what you need to say and then be done with it. All right? I'm done with it. We'll leave it there for this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so amazed that we get to call you that, our heavenly Father. And as our Father, we know that you are both the source of our lives and the one who walks with us, protects us, and provides for us every step of the way. Help us to get better at communicating with you, Lord. We stumble a lot when we talk to you, and we say things that are rough and unpolished and even wrong things. We ask for things that you shouldn't really even give us. But I am so glad that you cut through all of our mistakes and weird requests, and you see our hearts, and you give us what we really need every time. Help us to learn to focus on your name, your kingdom, and your will being done on earth. Be our strength against temptation and turn our hearts back in the right direction when we blow it. We love you, Father, and we're glad you love us and you want to have this relationship with us because of your Son, Jesus, who's brought us into your family. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, that concludes our service this morning. We're going to be hanging around a little bit if anybody wants to pray together. I won't have a scorecard. Thanks so much for joining us today, and for those of you online, thanks for participating in this. We're glad that you could join us. All right, we are dismissed. Thank you all.